turn in your Bibles to Amos. The book of Amos will be in chapter 6. But we're going to take just a moment and do a little review, partially because it's been a few weeks. It's been 2 weeks since we were here, and also because the audio from 2 weeks ago didn't end up getting recorded. So we're just going to do a brief review, nothing too thorough, and then we're going to capture chapter 6 tonight, and then probably 7 and 8 next week with one piece missing, and then chapter 9 the following week, and that'll finish it up for us. So a few more weeks here left in Amos, but if you want to flip back to chapter 1 as we just kind of look through, you remember the first two chapters. Well, before we do that, let's just say what we've said every week. So this is Amos. He's the sheep breeder from Tekoa. He's not by a profession a prophet, but he was called out from what he was doing to go give a message to northern Israel, where he was from, the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's not a popular message. It's not a fun message, not a good one, unlike perhaps some of the military messages of conquest that Jonah got to deliver to Jeroboam II. Amos gets to bring bad news, and it's poorly received, as we'll see in 2 weeks from today. So this is in the 8th century B.C., probably the middle of the century, about 750 B.C. So that's the message. This is the message that he's bringing, and that starts in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And so this Lord roaring is the message that he's coming to bring. So in the first two chapters, he gives 8 parallel statements of fire and judgment against a variety of different nations. Right? The first 3 were all foreign nations. The second 3 were all sort of related nations to them, perhaps like Edom and ones that were by blood related, though they weren't friendly. And then the sister nation of Judah in the middle of chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, we have finally sort of the surprise message against Israel itself. And that was what Israel, I don't think, was expecting to hear from Amos. So that's the first two chapters. And then chapters 3 and 4 it's a series of condemnations. So because of what's already been said about Israel, it's been identified as the nation against whom Amos is going to prophesy. And in chapter 3, verse 2, he identifies the reason he's going to judge them. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And that's kind of the thesis of chapter 3, that it's because of the covenant that he's made with them that he's going to hold them accountable to it. And that's explained. Their breaking of the covenant is explained in the second half of chapter 3. And then 4 gives this condemnation against these unrighteous women, and then against their unrighteous worship in verses 4 and 5, and then against their unrepentance. If you remember that, he says, I tried this, and yet you haven't returned to me, and I tried that, yet you didn't return to me. And so that takes us through the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, began the second big section of the book, so chapters 1 through 4, which was identified not by me initially, but we called it the Book of Doom. And then starting in chapter 5, we have the Book of Woes. And actually, I'm going to turn this on for a moment, John. The Book of Woes. And so we started in chapter 5 with a funeral song against Israel. And that just is what took a little bit of time a few weeks ago, as we walked through the structure and how it is chiastic. He starts and ends with a lamentation against them. You know, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken. And then he exhorts them what to do. Seek me and live, or seek good and hate evil. So he exhorts them what to do. He levels the accusation against them, particularly concerning this pair of words, justice and righteousness, right? They have in chapter 5, verse 7, they have turned justice to wormwood, and laid righteousness to rest in the earth. So they'd taken a good thing that God had given them and trusted to them, intended for them to emulate, and they had turned it into a poisonous thing, a very bitter thing. And that's going to come up again in chapter 6. Then you have verses 8 and 9, which is just this hymn of praise to the Creator, of his authority and his power. The Lord is his name, and he's going to rain ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. We'll hear about that a little bit more tonight as well. And then in the second half of the funeral lament, he moves backwards out of the chiasm, sort of accumulating with verse 15, where he says, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. That's what Israel should do. They should repent. The second half of chapter 5 began the series of two woes, or the pair of woes against Israel. The first one was woe to those who are anxiously awaiting the day of the Lord, which seemed initially ironic, because it's like people who are expecting it, people who want it to come, this day of judgment, this day of deliverance for Israel. And Amos says, you shouldn't be as excited as you are, because this day is going to affect you as well, right? It's going to be a day of complete darkness. It's going to be a day of judgment, but not just against the nations, also against you, because you have been unfaithful to God. And then the key verse there was verse 24, where we have an initial call, what they should do. Once again, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So it's what they should have done, and also something that God was going to do. It's this promise of how he's going to respond. And that's where we ended at the end of 2 weeks ago, was that first woe against Israel, and sort of left right in the middle of a thought, because chapter 6 is the second woe and then a judgment oracle against them once again. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 6. Let's just go ahead and read through it once, and then we'll walk through it more slowly once again. So Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you, not who desire the day of the Lord, but who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief or the first nation, to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So there's the woe. Then we move to the judgment oracle. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, you who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. All right, so this second woe, which is verses 1 through 7, is against people who are comfortable, who delay the day of the Lord, who are reclining in their proud palaces of ease. Okay, so it begins with kind of an exposure of who they are and their state. Okay, so they're at ease in Zion, they are resting, and they rest because of the second phrase, they are confident in their mountain, right? They trust in Mount Samaria. So their sort of topographical reality, their ability to defend themselves, their mountainous palace, that puts them at ease. Particularly if you pair that with their recent military success, right? They've just regained some territory. They're expanding their borders. They're doing well. Mount Samaria is secured. We have nothing to worry about. So they've rested in that, right? They've trusted in it. And then the next line reveals sort of their self-designation. It reveals what they think about themselves, who they are. And it says, notable persons, right? They think of themselves quite highly. Notable persons, not just of any old nation, but of the first nation, right? We are the best people in the best nation, in the best palace, with the best stuff. It's just the best, right? And we'll see later. I mean, the reason that they are resting in themselves is that they believe they've done this for themselves. Verse 13, right? We did this by our own strength. And so ultimately, they are being idolatrous, and it's Mount Samaria that's the image, and their hearts that are at the heart of that image. So they believe they've built this very secure mountain. So most significant people, most significant nation. And the problem is that these people, despite their self-designation of being quite impressive, they are the people to whom the house of Israel comes. They are the people to whom Israel goes for justice, for righteousness. And these people have set their affection on the rock that they're living on, instead of, as the Psalms would say, right, their divine rock, their rock and their fortress is God. He is their deliverer. So what Amos invites them to do in the second verse is he invites them to evaluate themselves compared to the nearby nation. So if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 9, he had invited the other nations, proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, come to Samaria, come to the mountain of Samaria, and see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So he'd previously invited the other nations to come see, like, is Israel really all that? Are they really all that righteous? Are they really all that godly? Are they actually living like my people? The answer is no. And now he does the opposite. He invites Israel to go look at these other city palaces and to make the comparison, to say, are we really all that great? Are we really all that strong? So he's saying, go to Hamath, go to Calneh, go to Gath of the Philistines. And these are all cities that are currently either Israel or Judah controlled. They've been regained. So it's like a Syrian or a Philistine city that is currently ruled or governed by them. So they get to go there and make the comparison. And what they're supposed to discover is that they're really not that much greater, right? They're really not that much better. The equity, the righteousness, all of these things that are supposed to be shining jewels about Israel really aren't there. So again, what Israel's done now is they've elevated their piety. They've elevated their relationship with God. They're thinking too much of it. They're using it for themselves rather than using it the way that God has called them to do. And so they're supposed to discover we're not greater militaristically. We're not better even religiously than these other people. We've elevated, you know, our piety, our strength beyond reality. So 3 and following sort of starts this poem, the description of the woe. So he's already identified them, and now he identifies them in a more poetic sense. in their rest, in their comfort, in their trust in Samaria's fortress, what these people have done, what this leadership has done, is they've just sort of waved like a dismissive hand at the day of the Lord. Not dissimilar to what we learned in 2 Peter about how the false teachers came along, and because they didn't see, things are going fine. Look around. I don't see it. Do you see it? We've waited for a long time. Probably not going to happen. Even if it doesn't or even if it does happen, isn't that like a thing for God's enemies? So we're doing okay, aren't we? Anyways, have you seen my summer home? You know, like it's great. You should come and share a wine with me, or sort of a thing. And so they just have completely dismissed the idea. And because they've really just looked to the horizon and only seen sunny days, you know, there's nothing bad coming from their perspective, then they've neglected to consider the global and the personal significance of judgment and instead have focused on their pleasures. So that's where it's quite parallel to the false teachers in Peter, which ironically Peter pointed out has been a thing for a very long time, didn't he? So that's kind of what Amos is going to identify next, is their pleasures, which they're focusing on. And that's 3-6. So woe to you, right? You're sleeping on extravagant beds. You put fire off the day of doom. I didn't mention that. We'll say that in a moment. We'll finish verse 3 in a moment. So they lie on these beds of ivory. They're sleeping on extravagant beds purchased, if we remember back to, I think, chapter 3 or chapter 4, with bribe money. They lounge lazily on their couches. That's what they're doing here, stretching out on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So they're dining on these luxurious delicacies, like veal would be the equivalent here. You also sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. So you're just sort of lying around musing ditties and strumming guitars like fat bards. You know, you're just doing all of this stuff. Your nonsensical songs are probably filled with praise of yourself and rejoicing in all of this conquest and probably mocking the lowly and thinking it's funny that you just saw a guy without a coat because you're wearing his coat. That sort of a thing. It's just very, like, we're having a party and are forgetting that anything bad is happening outside the gates. As long as things inside the mountain of Samaria are fine, everything's fine. And they think themselves to be like David, don't they? They're like, I wrote a song, guys. You want to hear this? And, like, David wrote songs, and so they're basically the same thing, aren't they? And then they're indulgent drinkers, right? They drink wine from bowls. I think the image there is that it's not a goblet, it's a bowl, right? That we can have as much as we want. And they dispense the finest grade of oil. They're anointing themselves with the best ointments. So that could have been, it's not quite clear what that's for. It could be medicine, could be beautifying themselves, could be worship, like some ceremony. And what he's trying to do here is describe them, and in describing them, accuse them. The description is the accusation. So their self-identified most notable ones are obsessed with themselves and their party and all this indulgence. They've taken all of these good gifts of God, like sleep and rest and food and music and wine and oil and all of it, and they've abused them by, one, being excessive in them, and two, as revealed at the end of verse 6, turned their eyes away from the affliction of their fellow man. They don't care about anyone else. In fact, they afflict other people in order to get benefit personally. And so that's what they're busy about. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph that they've caused, and they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, meaning the judgment that's coming, that they are accelerating by their neglect of noticing it. That's what the second half of verse 3 was saying. All right, so you have just put off, far off, the day of doom. It's not happening. The day of the Lord isn't coming. And in so doing, you're accelerating the judgment that's coming onto you. So verse 7, what's going to happen as a result? Therefore, here's God's response. They shall now go captive as the first of the captives. So you believe that you're a part of the first nation, right? First place, best of all. And you use first place oils. Best there in verse 6 is also the same word, first. So God says, well, let me remove you from your couch and give you the trophy of first place captive. That's what you get. So they've got, they imagine themselves the top of the pedestal. He says, go ahead, you can have the top of the pedestal, but in the category of loser rather than winner, right? So you get to be the first of the captives. And those who recline at banquets shall be removed. Here's a, I appreciate this phrase from commentator. He said, when the worship of God's people fails to produce justice and righteousness in society, then God's judgment cannot be far behind. So God's tolerance has ended here, and the wicked, self-indulgent life of Israel is nearing an end. That's the prophecy. The phrase, yeah. So when the worship of God's people fails to produce justice and righteousness in society, then God's judgment cannot be far behind. Right, so he sort of entrusted those things to them as his people. And we'll talk about this again just at the end in application. He's entrusted justice and righteousness to them. And when they weren't producing the proper fruit, as he described, or he's going to describe in verse 12, the fruit of righteousness you've turned into wormwood, you're accelerating God's judgment. You're bringing it faster. You are running out his patience. Okay, so then the second section is the result of the woes. So he's identified who they are, said what's going to happen, and now he's going to give a more vivid description in a judgment oracle against them. Your great palaces are going to be broken into pieces. So starting in verse 8, let's just read this one more time. The Lord God has sworn by himself. Again, what greater thing could he swear by? The Lord God of hosts. He's authoritative. He has the command of the angel armies at his... the angel armies are at his command. And here's what he says. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So the pride of Jacob is what? Well, most likely the Mount of Samaria. He's not just saying like you're proud. What is the pride of Jacob, right? Like the pride of a nation, their greatest thing. And what he's already identified is Mount Samaria as the object of their trust. He says, I hate that. I abhor the palaces. So for Hebrew poetry-wise, the second line, the parallel line, helps identify probably Mount Samaria when you parallel that with palaces. And then the end of the second line, therefore I will deliver up what? The city and all that is in it. So probably the pride of Jacob refers to Mount Samaria, in which they're trusting. He's already called his people. Right? So they're strong words, right? I hate it. I abhor it. I'm going to deliver it up. I'm passing it over. That's pretty strong language, but he's already called Israel to do a similar thing. He's already called them to hate that which is evil and to love that which is good. So this is a bit ironic then that when he levels his hatred against them and their place, he's revealing what they were supposed to do, right? Turn from who they are to being who he wants them to be. So his hatred of them is the very thing that they were supposed to do in chapter 5, verse 15. Hate evil, hate the love and the trust of Mount Samaria, and love that which is good. And so the result is very similar to what he'd said in verse 7, right? You're going to go captive here. I'm going to deliver up the city and all that is in it. Let's continue describing that. Then it's going to come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. So the picture here is that there's this home in the middle of Samaria. And this is during the destruction or after the destruction. And they go, a relative of the home approaches the home. And there's, because he knows that his family is dead inside of it. So he approaches the home with what appears to be someone who's going to burn the bodies with him, like the cremator. And he goes to the house to collect the bodies. When one of them, it's not very clear which one of them goes into the house, and from the outside, the other one calls, "Is anyone alive? Like, is anyone still there? Is anyone breathing?" And sort of the haunting or chilling answer comes from inside the house of death. No, nobody. They're all gone. So there's then kind of the odd response, like, shh, hush. Like, don't mention God's name. And we don't exactly know why he says that. It could be because invoking his name would be a humbling thing, and we don't want that, right? That's the God that just destroyed us. That's the God that just killed my family. Don't say his name. Like a don't respond with prayer to a tragedy sort of a thing. Or it could be, don't say his name. He's angry at us, and we don't want him to do anything more. We don't want to invoke more judgment on us by carrying on the facade of pretending like we love him and we worship him. Or it could be that invoking his name is like inappropriate, right? They've just died at his hand in judgment. So let's not bring him into this. Let's not talk about him right now. Or invoking his name doesn't do anything. They're already dead. But he already judged them. So why are you talking to God when they're already, he's not going to bring them back. He just smoked all of Samaria. So it could be a variety of reasons. I'm not totally sure which one it is. But for whatever reason, they're saying, don't bring God into this. Don't mention his name right now. And sort of silence falls, right? Because everyone's dead. I think we already brought this up, but remember, this is probably completing the picture of chapter 5, verse 3, that says, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And now here we start with 10 and end with none, though there does seem to be a family member and a cremator that go around. Kind of a very plague sort of image, isn't it? Like the people going from house to house. Is anybody in there? No, they're all dead. So then verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. So all of the houses, whether they're great houses, whether they're the summer and the winter houses of these rich rulers in Samaria, or whether they're little houses of the nobodies, all of it gets destroyed. So the places, the houses, and the people who are inside of them are all brought to nothing. And he's just trying to say, judgment goes on the whole nation, not exclusively to the partiers, right? So then bringing the chapter to a close, he has two rhetorical questions. Do horses run on rocks? Or would you run a horse on rocks? No, you would not do that. If you've spent much time with them, you might be able to take it slow up a mountain. They're okay at that. But rocks are extraordinarily slippy for them, and they break their legs very easily. And as strong as horses are, they're also incredibly delicate, and their legs aren't the strong suit when you get them in sort of tangly areas. So no, you're not going to do that. And then the second question, okay, would you plow there with oxen? A little bit more mysterious, could mean one of two things. Either he's saying, and as this translator, as the translators here took it, do you plow on the rocks with oxen? So the same place I just mentioned in the first line, would you plow it? And no, you wouldn't, particularly if we're talking about like maybe a rocky crag or something like that, or like a mountain itself. You can't plow it. You can't plant anything in it after you're done plowing it, right? So that would be absurd. And the other option could be that the word with oxen should actually be translated in two words, which would mean the noun for oxen, and then the word, the noun for sea. So you'd say, like, with oxen by the sea. And that's not present in this translation. Just out of curiosity, does anybody have that, the sea, in their translations, or no? Okay, I didn't look in to see if anyone did translate it that way, but that's one of the other options. So, what's that? You're going to have the same as mine. Verse 12, though, does one plow there with oxen? the other option would be, would one plow with an oxen in the water? Or no, you wouldn't. You can't plant there either. Right, so that the point is to bring out the absurdity of those ideas, right? You're not going to run with the horses through a rock field or over a rocky cliff. You're not going to plow with the oxen on a middle of a mountain or in the water. Neither of those, none of those things are going to make any bit of sense. And so he's saying, that's about as much sense as it makes for you have turned, for you to have turned justice into gall, like to make this sweet thing a poisonous thing, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So to make the beautiful fruit of God's character into bitterness. That's what you've done. That's like running a horse over rocks and running oxen through the ocean or through, you know, the mountain. That doesn't make any sense. What have you done? You know, the wise person might look over at that individual and be like, you fool, to have treated that thing that way is nonsensical. And what it's led them to is this extreme arrogance and selfishness and pride, right? There, that's going to lead them to destruction. So the very same people that have turned justice to gall, fruit of righteousness to wormwood, they're the same ones who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? So these are two different cities that are within the region that's described in 2 Kings 14 that Jeroboam II has expanded his borders to. These would have been two of the recovered cities. So look what we did. We got them back. And the literal name, Lo Debar, is without, or not, Lo, not a thing. So it seems like Amos is maybe mocking them a little bit by the names of the cities. Like, hey, you're rejoicing over that nothing city. And then maybe a more significant one, and you say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves? And Karnaim means a pair of horns. So like, and you see throughout some of the Psalms, I know we've talked about here before, the horns of an animal are like their strength, right? That's their beauty, their ability, their defense. They're all of these things. They're kind of their might. And he's saying, so you've taken a trash city, and then look at your like really big, strong city that you took. It's not that great. It's pretty insignificant, right? They're rejoicing over the expanding of their borders that they've done. And he's like, it's not really that much. I mean, it's good. It was God's blessing on you, but it's not that much. It would be like some hunter going out and then killing a buck, and then he brings it back and he mounts it and he has a friend over, and it's like, you know, like a 2-point buck or something like that. And the guy's like, good job. Like, that's really cool. Like, you shot that all by yourself. You know, like that sort of an, it's like not like the pride and joy that they kind of think that it is. So he's, yeah, look at this very impressive city that you've conquered, you know, all by yourself. Good job. That sort of idea. So then what God says is verse 14. You say you did this all by your own strength. I'll tell you something that I'm going to do by my strength. I promise you, here's the prophecy, that I'm going to raise up a nation against you. And they're going to afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, which is the northernmost point of Israel, down to the valley of Arabah, which is the southernmost point of Israel. So he says, this nation, which we know to be Assyria, he's going to raise up to destroy them. The great houses, the small houses, from north to south, the high ones, the low ones, the mountain of Samaria, your pride and joy, it's all going to go. So what do we do with this? There's a few points of application that I was just reflecting today. The first thing that came to my mind when I was reading it was obviously their trust, right? What they're resting in, which led me to Psalm 62, which is a psalm that uses this exclusivity as its theme, right? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. He alone is my rock. He alone is my salvation. So there's this, what the intent of Israel's covenant with God was to promote exclusive trust in him. That was it. He was their everything. He was their only divinity. He was their only strength. He could do everything with nothing for them if he so chose. And they have completely neglected that. They have made all of the other things their trust. Mount Samaria, their strength, religious military victory, all of these benefits of twisting justice. Look at all the things I get from this, right? That's where their hope is. So ultimately speaking, just important for us to remember, misplaced trust leads to condemnation. Just think of that on the global scale, right? The humanity. If a human being placed their trust in the wrong thing, there's an eternal consequence for that. And then even in the, within the life of a believer, in sort of the ups and downs of our trust and our rest, resting in God alone, misplaced trust there leads to all sorts of pain as well. Disappointment and God's loving correction, the frustration of perhaps misplaced loves, right? Maybe losing something that you had placed a great value on. All of this, like they lost their couch and their banquet, right? It leads to disappointment. It's not correction. So misplaced hope is, or misplaced trust is a big deal, eternally and presently. Secondly, the strength of humanity is quite minimal, isn't it? Amos has emphasized that a couple times in the past, where he's talked about, like, you know, your strength being brought to weakness, your speed being taken away, all of the mighty things that you have, they're not going to be able to escape either. Even the mighty men, like, they're reduced to, like, fleeing naked, that sort of an idea. So just the idea that that humanity is strong, which we like to think, all of our great achievements are amusingly dependent upon God and his willingness to even let it happen. And he has the ability to remind us of that whenever is right. And that's what he's revealing here. He could have stopped it altogether, but he let it happen and now is coming to correct it. So just remembering that, like, we don't have the strength that we wish we did or that sometimes we think that we have. And then lastly, and I think maybe most importantly, because it's one of the main themes here in Amos, with the justice and righteousness. So this calls for a proper understanding of God's gifts and the place that they have in our lives. So it starts maybe in a lesser way with all of the things that Israel's abusing. It starts with the comfort and the food and the music and the wine and the oil. None of those things are wrong. In fact, once again, Ecclesiastes argues they're very good things. These are some of the blessings of life, and we're supposed to eat and drink and rejoice in what God's given. Isn't that what they're doing here? Well, they've abused it in a couple of key ways, and they've misunderstood the point of it. It's the fact that Israel's elevated their love of the abundance over their concern for righteousness and their concern for other people. And so what they've done is they've let God's generosity, his kindness, his common grace, we might say, to completely cloud their view of him, when it's those things are supposed to produce clarity of him. They're supposed to teach us of his generosity, teach us of his kindness, cause us to rejoice, lead us to even hope in difficult situations, all of that. And they're like, you know, some of the sweet elements of the bitter world. And yet they've taken them and turned them against him. And I think that is a pattern of humanity. Right? Unrighteous people love God's stuff, but they hate him. And this pattern then would continue that the result of that is that God hates them. God hates what they've done with justice and with righteousness. So it starts there in 3 through 6 with all of the good gifts of life. But then the other main gifts that they're abusing is the ideological ones, is the character of God ones, the justice and the righteousness. Probably even, because they're both offenses, but more importantly, right, the very things that are divine, the very things that are him, they describe him. They're beautiful aspects of his character that he is expecting, again, his covenant people, certainly, to reflect, to love, to pattern, to demonstrate to the world, to show what a culture or a family who loves the things of God, how it flourishes, how it endures through the difficulty of life and the curse, all of that. Like, we're going to be fair, we're going to be equitable, we're going to prize the righteousness of God, and we will be like trees planted, deeply rooted. We will flourish. The world might look at you and say, no, you don't. Look at that difficulty. Look at that pain. And you say, yes, but look at our souls. Look at our steadfastness. Those sorts of things, right? And so what Israel's done is they've taken justice and they've taken righteousness and they've perverted them into something that they personally profited from. Right? It fueled their passions, their injustice, and their unrighteousness in the court system, which is still the place you're supposed to find those characteristics. When they went there, they twisted them and used them to profit their passions rather than pursuing the pure perspective of God's person. See, like, how messed up that is. How much, I guess, according to Amos, that's like horses running on rocks. It doesn't make sense. And I think that maybe a parallel, certainly not what this is describing, but a parallel within even broader Christianity today, and certainly the culture in which we live, we struggle with some of these same errors concerning aspects of God, his character, or things that he's asked us to demonstrate, like love. Like when you describe the love of God or how he wants it displayed, and then you hear maybe some parts of church and definitely the world talking about love and how we're going to promote it is very different. And it fuels passions, doesn't it? In a very similar way that injustice, touted as justice, fueled their passions. I think we do this also with justice, to drive it an exact parallel. That's become, you know, quite a banner, hasn't it, for justice. And yet what's underneath it actually is injustice, and it fuels the passions of people. Another one might be law. The law has an intent. It has a purpose. It's intended to reveal the character of God. It's intended to reveal who we are, and probably more Christianity than the world at large, but has taken the law and misunderstood it and misused it and even made it out to be things that it is not. They avoid it in certain ways, perhaps that they shouldn't, or maybe embrace it in ways that they shouldn't. And it's all error, right? Whether it's love or whether it's justice or whether it's law or whatever, all of God's stuff. We have to be very careful that we view with clarity so that we use it correctly, or else we're in grave danger of one, misleading or misplacing trust in something that we ought not trust, or misusing his things for our pleasures, our passions, making him say things that we wanted him to say that he never did. So I think that's where so far in Amos. We're gonna end with chapter 6 here tonight. 2 more weeks probably, but I do want to open it up. We have a few minutes left. If you have thoughts or questions, especially from chapter 6, contributions to application, whatever it may be.